Evening, beloved. So glad to be with you again tonight. Hope you had a good day. What amazing beauty of weather we're having here. One more day left of that at least, and hope you can get to where you can enjoy that, because fall is coming and then winter is hot on its heels. When I left, before I left for New Jersey, I was in seriously deep theological mode. I had every intention of staying there, because I really enjoy that, and I think it's important also. But so my original intention tonight was just to continue on with that train, but something just was pressing on me to do something just very, very practical. And so that's what we're going to do for the next month. What I want to do is take a very, very familiar passage. I don't want us to just take a deep, long bath in this passage, because I think it's really, really, really important, especially in the late hour that we're in, that we understand the theology and the practicality of Psalm 1. So let's take our Bibles and turn there. The first Psalm, please. Please do not let familiarity breed contempt. We're just going to be extremely practical this month, and then we're going to go back to theology again. All right, Psalm 1, you can see that there are six verses. We'll try to take one verse every week and just squeeze it like a turnip. Just get everything we can possibly get out of it and just make nothing but practical application. So this will be much less academic and very much practical, all right? What are the characteristics of the blessed man? You know, the word blessed is a very popular word today, but the problem is it's used by the wrong people. I see all these T-shirts worn by these pagans. I'm blessed, blessed this, blessed that. They have no idea what they're even talking about. we're going to look at what blessed really means, okay? Characteristic number one is found in verse 1. The blessed man, now here comes the thing that no one likes. The blessed man is the separated man. That's the gist of verse 1. Let's look at it. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So before we even begin to examine this formula for a blessed life and what a blessed man is, I think we need to first come to the absolute steadfast conviction and do it unanimously that nobody can truly be a recipient of this kind of blessedness until you have first become a recipient of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Nobody is blessed who is not saved. All right, that this life of blessedness is exclusive. It's an exclusive life. The guy with the T-shirt on the street corner is not blessed. In fact, the Bible says he's cursed. This is something that can only be for the regenerate. It is only for God's children. And to become a child of God, it's necessary to be born into that family. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day evening. especially in the Gospel of John, that fact is made very clear. Ye must be born again, Jesus said, John 3, verse 3. Because by nature, men are children of disobedience, children of wrath. Those are the exact phrases that the Bible uses in Ephesians 2 to describe lost humanity. So it's very necessary to be born literally from above. I'll explain that when we get there in the Gospel of John. But we're literally born from a birthing center that is not of this world. All right, and that takes place for the individual whenever he receives Christ as his own personal Lord and Savior. All right, now, once that's done, remember now, these are the only people in the earth that can be blessed. Once that's done, and you're a candidate now for this life of blessedness, which the psalmist is laying out for us in this magnificent, this is in my mind, to me, Psalm 1 is even greater than Psalm 23. Now, there really are no levels of greatness regarding, Scripture. But to me, Psalm 1 has grown to mean much more to me. The blessed man can say with the Apostle Paul concerning God that hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's a powerful passage, isn't it? Colossians 1:13. And so it is with the blessed man that knows the truth of biblical separation. Saved people that are walking with God are de facto separated people. That person's been delivered, separated, according to Colossians 1:13, out of one kingdom and translated into a prospective kingdom to come, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, this word separation, it's always bothered me, the three-plus decades that I've been a Christian, that so many who claim God's to be God's people hate the word separation. That really, it still bothers me today. Separation is one of the most blessed words in the Bible. It's taught not just verbatim, it's taught in a passage just like we're looking at tonight. What do we think verse 1 is about? Paul wrote that he was separated unto the gospel of God. That's the very first book of Romans. The very first phrase of Romans. Separated unto the gospel of God. Christian separation is part of what James calls pure religion. In fact, James affirms that service and separation actually work hand in hand. They complement each other. It's possible to help the sinner without participating in his sin. And now, you know, that's been forgotten in the last 100 years, but we maintain that it's possible. Now, the blessed man is the one who is in the world, but he's not of the world. The psalmist in another place describes him as one who keeps himself unspotted by the world. So does Jude, by the way. This man refuses to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He will not stand in the way of sinners. He will refuse to sit in the seat of the scornful. He believes in living a holy life, right smack in the midst of a godless, pagan, satanic world. He's the guy that follows in the train of Enoch, who walked with God rather than follow the counsel of the ungodly. He follows the example of Noah, who separated himself into an ark and saved himself and his family from sure destruction. He follows Elijah, who was separated under the brook Cherith for fellowship with God instead of mingling with the pathetic minions that belong to the wicked Ahab. Separation is a blessing. It's a blessed word, and it's both negative and positive. We're separated from something to someone else. And both elements of that are very important. It's really very too bad, I think, that we're afraid of that negative side. Amen. I mean, have you ever noticed that the psalmist begins this psalm, Psalm 1, in a negative manner? Notice that in Psalm 1, there are three negatives. Can you see them? I want your eyes to see them. Three of them. That's the way he begins the psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not. Not is a negative. See, nor standeth, that's a negative, nor sitteth, not, nor. The whole first verse is negative, stated negatively, right? Negatives are very important. They're very powerful. It's not wrong to warn your child of things that will destroy their life or injure them. In fact, preaching that does not have a negative emphasis at times where God places the emphasis negatively, that is not practical preaching. Preaching that fails to stress the sinfulness of sin, that's not realistic preaching. And preaching that does not warn and rebuke, that's not honest preaching. Just fake, like everything else in society today. So biblically true, positive preaching has got to include biblically true, negative preaching, wherever the text is negative. That's why God told Jeremiah, I want you to root out and pull down and destroy and throw down. And then he's commanded to build and to plant. All that in the same breath in Jeremiah chapter 1, in the opening chapter. So we're into balance, a proper balance, desperately needed in our ministry of the Word of God today. The world is completely unbalanced in its thinking. In fact, I don't know that it can think at all anymore. reeling from the intoxication of all of the multitudinous various forms of self-righteousness that it propagates. And friends, the Holy Spirit is here not only to convict of righteousness, he's also came into the world still this minute convicting of sin and judgment. And that's something that we need to renew in our minds. Now, having said all that, let's examine this first verse and the blessedness of the separated man. This man, this separated man who has the blessing of God on him, is blessed because of three reasons. All right, so let me just state the reasons and then we'll develop them. He's blessed because of the counsel that he avoids. Blessed because of the counsel he avoids. Secondly, he's blessed because of the convictions that he's made his own inherently. All right, and then thirdly, he's blessed because of the companionship that he actively seeks after. There's counsel he avoids, there's convictions that he will not compromise, and he seeks the right kind of companions. That's what makes the separated man a blessed man. All right, so let's look at the text. First of all, we want to notice that this man is blessed because of the counsel he avoids. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. All right, so the blessed man doesn't have bad advisors. If you're a blessed man in the earth as we speak, your advisors are sound. They're rock solid. The writer of the Proverbs said, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Proverbs 11:14. Very, very critically important for a person's life. Your life will either be a total disaster or it'll be worth something, largely dependent on what kind of counselors you choose to surround yourself with. Very good to have wise counsel. And just the opposite is true in the other respect. How tragic to be falsely led by scoundrels and morons and idiots. And you made that choice to do that. Where a person goes for advice, friends, is of enormous consequence. You know, in America here, we've watched with great interest whenever a new president is elected and he chooses his cabinet. Who is he going to pick for Secretary of State? And then that becomes a major topic of discussion when that happens. What kind of man is the Secretary of State? Okay. Is he a man of proven sound judgment? Does he have successful experience in dealing with problems in an international scope? And then who's going to be the Secretary of the Treasury? Is he a proven financier? And then all the others. So the people watch these choices that the president makes very closely, because the president's cabinet members really wind up being primarily his counsel. They're his advisors. And to a very great degree, the president's own wisdom is reflected in the choice he makes for his advisors, either wisdom or lack of such. And his choice of counselors is also a reflection of his own wisdom, just like ours. So blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, we used to be a land of newspapers. Actually, we still are. You know, walking through the airports, you get the impression the newspaper's still alive and well. And almost all those newspapers, they all have advice columns. They still do, of one kind or another, not just Dear Abby. There's all kinds of ridiculous information being propagated. And how sad it is that millions upon millions of our American citizens, they can find no better place to find any help for their life than some sick, satanic psychologist in a newspaper column. You have thousands upon tens of hundreds of thousands of Americans spend more thousands of dollars on the horoscope books and silly magazines. And if that's not bad enough, think of how many people who visit fortune tellers, you know, to find relief from their burdens of their mind and their hearts. That counsel is woefully inadequate. You might as well do like King Saul and go to the Witch of Endor, because the kind of counsel that the average guy on the street values today. like somebody decapitated him and dug his brain out of his head or something. Friends, are you saved tonight? A Christian man has responsibility before God to be careful in the people he associates with, especially those who will counsel him. You ought to be very, very, very picky, very choosy in his advice seeking. He should never walk in fellowship with people whose hearts and minds obviously have never been transformed by the grace of God. This is why Paul was begging, can you hear Paul begging these Corinthians? They were notorious for this. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why not, Paul? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What kind of communion can light possibly have with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He says, look, if you want to have a successful life, you better pick and choose who you're listening to. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's the part of the Bible that Christians hate today. God says, I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. See, friends, I mean, Paul's saying, what good is it for a Christian to go to the devil for advice on spiritual matters? This happens all over America tonight in these fake churches. How can a believer possibly be edified by the philosophical wanderings of an infidel? How can the living body of Christ find any merit whatsoever in the idolatrous practices of superstition and every conceivable visage of man-made religion? Paul's advice is till this day as sound as it ever was the day the ink found a page on the parchment. God demands that his blessed man come out from among the ungodly and be separated unto him. That's positive separation. It's also negative, all right? And it's a blessed separation. So when I mean, we do this in life, we really do. We do it without even thinking. I need advice about my automobile. I'm going to go to the best mechanic I can find, right? If a man's wise and needs medical advice, he goes to the best reputable medical doctor he knows. I'm in the process of building a house. I need advice on some phase of construction. I go to the best architect or contractor or carpenter or whatever, depending on what my need is, the best person I can find. So does it not also make good sense that if a man needs advice on some spiritual matter, matter that involves eternity, matters that involve time and space, that he go to somebody who actually has some semblance of spiritual maturity about him, some level of skill in the scriptures? I think it does. No matter of worldly wisdom can ever suffice to answer the questions that arise within the souls of God's children. So the blessed man has got to surround himself with counselors who at least are saved. And what I mean, beyond that, they have to be students of the word. They have to love the scriptures more than they love the filth that goes out right beyond these doors. All right, so let's break this down. First of all, counselors should be men of scriptural principles. Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That's why. That's the only reason. Spiritual wisdom can only come from men who are actually spiritually alive. Men that have been born again are alive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and those that have not, have not. That's why Paul, again, he tells the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 10, that God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Paul says the natural man, he don't have a clue what God is doing, what God has prepared for his children. And then he says, but God has revealed them unto us. Right? The children of God are taught of the Holy Spirit things which the world has yet to even dream about. It's the Spirit of God that teaches us from his word. And not only is this true, but we're also told that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is made unto us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So we've got this infinite wisdom source at our disposal. And we need not go then to worldly, ungodly, self-appointed experts to get advice from these idiots. Friends, the blessed man walks in the counsel of God-fearing, Christ-honoring, Bible-believing, born-again men whose wisdom is sourced in God himself. I think of Amos. Amos poses a really pertinent question. He asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? I mean, spiritual counsel ought to come from men who believe the Bible to be the word of God, who actually have an allegiance to the virgin-born Son of God, and whose desire is that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And James makes the contrast too. James contrasts the difference between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And James says that the wisdom which is not from above, remember what adjectives he uses? He says it's earthly, sensual, devilish. That's the wisdom that people who say they know Christ will go and run and try to get advice from. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, right? Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. In fact, James is actually implying the need for separation when he says that heavenly wisdom is first pure, right? And then peaceable. All right, number two. Counselors should be men of sensible practicality. Sensible practicality. Friends, the Bible is the most practical book, really, on the face of the earth. I mean, it's full of theology, yes, but it's also full of practicality. The Lord Jesus lived the most practical, useful life that has ever been lived in the history of the world. And the Christian life, when it's lived according to the will of God, is an immensely practical life. I mean, there's really very little room for ivory towers, you know, as far as serving God is concerned. You know, we don't want to be like the Pharisees were the most impractical people of that day. They substituted all their traditions for the word of God. They stressed pomp and ceremony, ritualism, cared absolutely nothing about the getting their hands dirty with poverty-stricken, disease-ridden, heartbroken masses all around them. They couldn't care less. The Lord Jesus was so unbelievably different from those hypocrites. Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, you see. He said, if any man will come after me, then let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Because he knew that perishing people needed a whole lot more than ridiculous platitudes. So a Christian ought to seek advice and counsel from men, not only who are immersed in the scriptures, but men who are also practical. Men who are diligently serving the Lord are men that really know life. When we say we ought to be practical, we don't mean that we should. That practicality is not a synonym for expediency. Okay, a lot of times the expedient thing is not always the practical thing. We should never sacrifice permanent principles on the altar of present expediency. The end never justifies the means. All right, that's not a scriptural philosophy. It's certainly not a spiritual, practical philosophy. Friends, we need to use our spiritual gifts, our natural talents. They ought to be developed to the greatest possible degree. And our time ought to be utilized wisely. Our financial resources ought to be cared for in the most careful manner. The Savior said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What an amazing statement there in Luke 16. In Matthew 10:16, the Lord gave some advice to his disciples. He said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You have a classic example in the history of Israel of a man that didn't have enough sense to take the advice of practical men. Really, I mean, really, really critical. What was Rehoboam's problem? He's just succeeded his father Solomon to the throne. He's got the world, really, he's got the world. If ever a man had potential to do something amazing, the country had lived in the splendor of Solomon's glory for 40 years. In fact, the nations of the world were awed at the wealth and magnificence of Solomon's court. But of course, all of that had cost the common people a great deal. I mean, they were under Solomon's rule. Solomon started to tax them literally to death in an unbearable way. So Rehoboam takes the throne, and a delegation comes to him, right, headed by Jeroboam, who's going to be the new king. And they say, we have one request. We want you to lighten your father's taxation load. They said, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which put up on us lighter, and we will serve thee. I believe they would have done it. So Rehoboam says, all right, give me 3 days. Let me consult with my counselors, my advisors. So first he talks to Solomon's guys, you know, the older men that had been Solomon's advisors, men that were wise. No doubt they learned a whole bunch from Solomon himself, who was the wisest man that ever lived. Men that knew the secrets of Solomon's success. They also knew the reasons for Solomon's decline. These men who could have given unbelievable practical advice, their experience was next to none. And they counseled Rehoboam, listen to the people. That's the best thing you can do, listen to the people. But of course, this punk is not satisfied. The Bible says he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. He says, I want to hear what the millennials have to say. And when the people came to see Rehoboam at the end of the three-day waiting period, the Bible says he spoke roughly to them, forsaking the old men's counsel that they gave him. And what result? The destruction of the kingdom. The kingdom is now torn like a curtain in half because they would not listen. Rehoboam would not listen to practical advice from people that were immersed in knowledge. Then you got a New Testament example of a guy that refused to take good practical advice. Acts 27. Paul is on his way by ship to Rome. Very rough voyage, right? Ship comes to a place called Fair Havens. And when they get to Fair Havens, Paul advises the centurion. He says, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. That's Acts 27:10. That's practical advice. Paul says the ship is going to go down. I mean, he was a very well-based opinion that if this voyage continues the way it is under these circumstances, then the results is going to be disaster. But of course, the centurion is more concerned about his physical comfort, and he doesn't listen. So it says in verse 12 of Acts 27, because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phenis and there to winter. So here's the centurion. He's got his advisors, and they want to do the expedient thing, even when practical common sense says, are you nuts? And what result? Absolute shipwreck, total loss of every ounce of cargo, and a three-month stay on an island named Melita, which was probably a whole lot less nice than Fair Havens. Blessed is the man that walketh in the counsel of men who are sensibly practical. And then thirdly, counselors should be men of sound purpose. Sound purpose. Men that advise Christians, they have to always be men whose purposes is in line with God's purposes. Are you a Bible-believing Christian? Christians are not wise to look to political leaders for advice on spiritual and moral matters. That's probably about the stupidest thing that anybody can do, especially today. They have, friends, as a general rule, what you see in the political realm is actually a religion. They're actually professing some kind of fake morality. They want to bring a world of unity and peace where all of the so-called evil will somehow be erased. Men will live in goodwill. They have no idea what they're doing. They have no conception of what God's mind is on anything. They want to reform society. They want to proceed upon the premise that man can be, you know, just so totally made over. Society can be changed by education, by sanitation, culture, as they dominate your life with increasing socialism. Noble sounding. The average gullible American thinks that's a pretty good deal. Is that a sound thing? Completely not. What's God's purpose for the church? James says absolutely. James said in Acts 15:14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's the purpose of God in the dispensation of grace, to extract people out of the world for his name. And so the business of the church was and still remains to this day not a mission of reforming society, but preaching the gospel so that men can be extracted spiritually from it. The Bible holds out zero hope that the world will ever get any better under the influence of the church. The world is not going to get better and better. The Bible teaches the world will gradually get worse and worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And what our job is to be on guard, unless we get sidetracked into these tangents that'll dissipate our resources, waste our talent, waste our spiritual gifts. The blessed man has to have his advisors, those that are sound in purpose, or he's going to get advice that's going to lead him astray and cause him to waste his life and his time and his energy. So how do we know sound purpose? Sound purpose includes, first of all, a desire to exalt the crucified and resurrected Son of God as the Savior of all men. It includes a determination to honor the Bible as the verbally inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Sound purpose includes a determination to keep the testimony of the local church pure. It includes a desire to evangelize the lost without compromising the precious convictions that make up the faith once delivered to the saints. It includes a determination to live a life that's victorious over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's why Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So blessed is the man whose counselors have sound purposes that are in keeping with God's purposes. That's why Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Make sure that your advisors have done the same thing. We need a blessed separation from all of this mess of sickening worldly wisdom, political dreaming, when it comes to this business of counsel on spiritual matters. So the blessed man is blessed, first of all, in verse 1, in his separated life, because of the counsel that he shuns and that he receives. Secondly, he's blessed because of the convictions that he develops internally. Look again at the first verse. Blessed is the man that standeth not in the way of sinners. See that? The blessed man stands with true Holy Spirit-given conviction. His affirmations are scriptural. He obeys the command of Paul to put on the whole armor of God. I remember I was listening to Paul Tassel preach once. He said Christians sing stand up for Jesus, but instead they sit down for the devil. They sing sound the battle cry, but they cry at the sound of the battle. Friends, the blessed man is the man that takes a stand with the right people on the right issues. He stands for Christ, stands against the devil, he stands for righteousness, stands against sin, he stands for truth against lies. And he's quick like Joshua to say, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. It's for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. He'll be like Elijah. He'll get right in the face of society and say, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to do this fake Christianity garbage? If you're of the Lord, then follow the Lord. If you're of Baal, follow him. Take your stand. Nobody takes a stand on nothing today. Friends, we need more than ever, we need men of conviction today. You feel me? We need people of conviction today that believe the word of God, whose convictions are established in that word. That's why Paul, how can it be Apostle Paul say, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That sounds like conviction to me. You don't care that you lost everything? Evidently not. We need men like John Huss. That's what we need, men like John Huss. John Huss's devotion to the truth of God's word demanded that he stand, even if it meant going to the stake to burn, which is what he ultimately did. And Huss stood, and today the truth for which he stood are still alive, although they're fading fast. Huss refused to stand with that wicked, sinful Roman Catholic mob of religious charlatans, and he can truly be classified with God's blessed men. The guy I love to hate is Luther. I don't know if there's any saved Lutherans, but Luther was saved. And he had Lutheran princes to protect him, but I got to give the guy some credit. I mean, it took a lot of courage to do what he did. He challenged the religious error of his day with the infallible, eternal truth of the scriptures. In fact, he nailed that 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. At noon on October 31st, 1517, listen to thesis 92. Would that we were quit of those preachers who cried to the church, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's number 92. Here's number 94. We should exhort Christians to diligence in following Christ, their head, through crosses, death, and hell. I like that. He's talking to Catholics there. I mean, what did he expect anything? Did he expect anybody knew what he was talking about? Luther was prepared to stand. He was, by his convictions. And I think he was aware of the consequences. He knew that he could be killed. All the other reformers, most of the other reformers were killed in that time period. But his loyalty to Christ and the word of God would not allow him, listen, he did not stand in the way of sinners. Even though those sinners wore these respectable robes and they swung pretty mean incense. Friends, it's only men with conviction and courage that are empowered by the Holy Spirit that can really do anything for the Lord. That counts. You know, you got these compromisers, they'll find these seeking people, these seekers, and they'll be applauded by these self-righteous Christ haters. But only men of caliber, of conviction, that marked people like Paul and John Huss and Luther, those are the guys that do a lasting work for God. Now, the world don't care. They're not going to take any note of what they're doing. God does. It's not going to get recorded in the newspapers. It's not going to be on CNN. But rest assured, God is keeping very accurate records of the most seemingly insignificant person who's sitting in a pew but has convictions for God. God's keeping that record. Every Christian that ever lost his life as a martyr well, their body got taken, but they didn't lose the battle. Their mouths were stopped, but the truths they taught were given a powerful impetus by the very fact that their proclaimers were willing to die for those truths. That added extra punch to what they were saying. Can you imagine John Huss sugarcoating his Sunday sermon so that he wouldn't offend the leading member of the congregation who was a big giver? Can you imagine? That's what happens every week in the Americas here today, friends. That happens every week. Can you imagine Huss sitting in his study during the week, carefully deleting any reference in his sermon about sin because it might offend somebody who's out on Saturday night playing cards and sucking cigarettes and whiskey? Can you imagine? You can't win the world by coming down to their standards, friends. You can't stand in the way of sinners and expect sinners to respect the message of God. The blessed man knows that standing for the word of God is going to automatically offend Christ haters. He knows that when you stand for the truth, there's this wonderful, really, it really is, this blessed separation that occurs. And the worldly crowd, that guy can be expected to be dropped like a hot potato. He will. That's why Paul's got to tell Timothy, preach the word. Really. You know what America needs? It needs a new generation to rise up and say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's what we need today. Then the acid of agnosticism will be dissolved by the preaching of the blood of Christ. The calloused consciences of hardened sinners will be shaken by declaring the truth of the lake of fire. The devilish doctrines spawned by Darwinism can be contradicted by the faithful teaching that God created man on the sixth day. False fantasies of all of these cults and isms and Christian Science exploded by an uncompromising presentation of the profound truths of Scripture. Just quote, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. That's why we have death today. And all of these insidious, sick philosophies of Satan can be overcome if somebody would just have the courage to preach the unadulterated word of God, something that can't be found in America today, hardly at all. Blessed is the man, in other words, that say, here's my conviction, thus saith the Lord. And he takes his joy in that. Paul said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. By the way, that was the kind of preaching that made Felix physically tremble in Acts 24. You think of Daniel. Was Daniel a man of conviction? Oh, my word. Daniel was an amazing person, cultured, educated, brilliant. A very personable individual, a man of great integrity, intellect, leadership ability. And he loved God's people. He was a real Israelite. He believed in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And his convictions were grounded in that Mosaic law. And he believed the word of God. Can you imagine Daniel, when in Rome, do as the Romans do? Can you imagine Daniel doing that? It says in Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And you think of the way, here's this hideous king. Daniel is at once a gentleman, never shows anything but respect to Nebuchadnezzar, right? Right? Always courteous, but unflinchingly firm. What an amazing guy. And then how about his three friends? Men of conviction. They worship the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden image. He says, I want all you boys to bow down to this image. And they say, oh, no. No. When that signal, when you see the signal, I want to see every head bowed and every eye closed. And they said, it'll be a cold day in hell before I do that. And they wind up in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And God got them out of it. Then how about Moses? Moses didn't have any convictions, did he? Moses could have stifled the voice of conscience, and he could have lived the most luxurious life of ease in the Egyptian lounges of pleasure that had ever been seen before. But he's made of sterner material. If any man could have had what most men want, Moses could have had it. You talk about royalty, dainties. You talk about having the world at your feet. The world is your oyster. So here he is. He's a young man. He's at the crossroads of life. And the writer of the Hebrews records Moses' decisive choice for all time and eternity. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine what went on in that little phrase? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What would that cost him? Here's what it cost him: choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. In other words, Moses refused to stand in the way of sinners. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying there. He will not stand in the way of sinners, even though those sinners are wearing regal robes and they're living in palatial, pleasure-filled palaces. Moses sees past the fleeting pleasures of sin, of time. He sees eternality, and he knows that Egypt's glory would someday wane. It would perish and become nothing. And so, knowing that, Moses also knew that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And with that kind of conviction, Moses took his stand with God's chosen people, and history attests to the fact that Moses makes the right choice, and the writer of the Hebrews surely puts Moses in the role of the blessed man of Psalm 1. A blessed man has got to take a stand. He has to stand for the truth, and with that truth, and that means he cannot and he will not stand in the way of sinners. All right, one more. Blessed because not only of his counsel, the counsel that he shuns, not only because of the convictions that he develops, but thirdly because of the companionship that he chooses. All right, look at the verse again. Verse 1, blessed is the man that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. You know, they say birds of a feather flock together. That trite saying. Friends, you mark yourself by the type of company that you keep. The kind of people that you seek out speaks volumes about you. And if you're a professing Christian and you desire the company of worldly cowards, you are belying your profession of faith in Christ. Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad company corrupts good morals. And the blessed man is a person that keeps good company. Christian people, friends, you ought to have, who's your closest, dearest friend in the world? It ought to be somebody in this church. It really should. Or a church just like it. It's best when believers have their best friends in the church that they go to. Because fellowship is such a critically important part of your Christian life. And you ought to have companions whose lives are an encouragement to you to godliness and that don't drag you down to hell with them. So who is the psalmist talking about when he talks about scorners? Who are these people that we're to avoid? All right, let's look at this scorning from some different angles. First, a definition. Webster defines the word scorn in its use as a transitive verb like this. Here's Webster: to treat with extreme contempt, to mock and to deride. And that's basically backed up by the Bible's own definition of a scorner. Isaiah gives us the definition. He describes God's coming judgment on the wicked rulers of Jerusalem in Isaiah 28. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So Isaiah's definition of the scornful men, in keeping with Webster's definition, it makes some things very clear. First, that scorners have a contempt for God's word and they hate his authority. Are those the people that you hang out with? A scorner, secondly, will mock at sin and the consequences of sin. In fact, Proverbs 14:9 says, fools make a mock at sin. A fool does that. Thirdly, a scorner derides the thought of judgment. He laughs at judgment. There's no judgment. Fourthly, scorners delight in deceit. Friends, they're vain, they're pleasure mad, they're self-centered, worldly people that live for the present, and their philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a scorner. They're the kind of people the wise man will stay far away from. And the blessed man is never going to find his companionship amongst that kind of sick crowd. Well, how are they described? Well, the psalmist tells us that the scorners are at ease. Psalm 123, verse 4, they're at ease. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Proverbs has a whole lot to say about that. Take your Strongs and look up the word scorner or scornful in the Strongs and just look at the Proverbs. The scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, 14:6. The New Testament counterpart to that is 2 Timothy 3:7. Paul's describing the scorners of the last days. He says these guys are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? They scorn, they have scorn and contempt for Christ, and so they scorn the truth because he is the truth. So a scorner is very correctly described as a vain truth seeker. Proverbs 15:12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. Friends, the scorners of today, they're no different from thousands of years ago. They're all the same. Sinners today do not like their sins exposed any more than Herod appreciated the sermons of John the Baptist. Well, we're out of time. We're out of time. Let's wrap it up. Who's this blessed man? The blessed man, according to verse 1, is a separated man. You don't like separation? You're not a blessed man. You know the value of blessed separation. And how do you know that? You don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You choose advisors that are sound in the faith. You don't stand in the way of sinners. Right? You have convictions that are unflinchingly in keeping with the statements of Scripture. And you don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Your best friends, your companions are believers that are active for Christ and whose obvious their lives are lived for the Lord. So I just thought, I've always, for 30 years, I've loved Psalm 1. It's one of the passages that God used in my life 30 years ago. And I love coming back to it from time to time because it's so powerful. It's so important. Three negatives, God says, right? Not, nor, nor. Not, nor, nor. And I have found that God is true about that. But that really is the way it is. Okay.